Our sermon today is Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through the end of the chapter. I'm going to read that first. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In Jack London's classic tale, White Fang, we are drawn into the hazard-filled life of a wolf. And his life just seems to move from one danger to another. They vary throughout his life, but it's just one dangerous situation after another. His days in the Arctic wild claim the lives of every one of his siblings in the wolf pack and his father. Once White Fang is in captivity, his life varies drastically depending on who owns him, who is the master. His life while under the dominion of Grey Beaver is still full of many Arctic dangers. He's a sled dog, and there's the dog pack. There's still danger from famine, injury, those kind of things. His life while he's owned by Beauty Smith is a life and death struggle at every dog fight which this greedy owner could arrange. And then finally, his life under the Love Master, as this final master is called, is a life of redemption. The final master cares for him in a way that redeems White Fang from the capricious and arbitrary and cruel life that he's experienced so far. And throughout it all, we see White Fang's ability to change, to adapt, depending on who his owner is, who his circumstances are. And it's that wisdom, that adaptation, if you will, that keeps him alive. If White Fang is to adapt to the new and unusual hostilities of a civilized life, he must adapt to a new master and subdue his natural instinct when they conflict with the will of the gods, as he mentally refers to these new owners. Now, the one who defines the terms is always the master. Paul, in chapter 2 of Colossians, makes that very clear, makes that clear to us. The one who defines the terms, who sets the rules for obedience, that is the master. And in this chapter, Paul seems to oscillate between two ways of life. He goes back and forth between two, in a sense, two masters, two different ways of life. One is an elementary life or infant-like life, if you will think of it that way. The other is life of fullness in Christ, maturity in Christ. One is a way of captivity. He uses the word bondage or slavery. So there's a way of slavery or bondage, and there's a way of freedom in Christ. There's a way of philosophy, hollow, empty philosophy, and then there's a way of fullness and abundance in Christ. Paul does a similar use of this idea, probably a little more clear and succinct, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, where he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's a bit like White Fang leaving the Arctic and living as a pet in San Francisco. As the story goes, it's that extreme. These two worlds, the world, this oscillation that Paul does in chapter 2, is that extreme, and we need to see it that way. Chapter 2, I'll read the first five verses in a minute, but chapter 2, Paul gives us kind of an introduction. He gives us a brief introduction and a brief warning, and then he sets the stage for our text today. Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for all those at Laodicea, for those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Those last two verses really are the focal point of the book of Colossians. Most commentators see that pretty clearly, that that is Paul's point of saying, just as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. That image or idea of walking, that something as simple as daily steps is the image there. Everything you do, every forward movement, backpedaling, whatever, any movement you do should be considered because you are a Christian, because you have received Christ. And then Paul uses that idea, that foundational idea of walking in Christ, now to draw three contrasts. And he does these in throughout this chapter. This essentially is our outline. I didn't get that in time on the back of your bulletin. If you want to use these three handles to remember what Paul is talking about. So there's three warnings or three contrasts. Verse 8 says, let no one take you captive. That's going to be your first handle. Verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you. And then verse 18, let no one disqualify or defraud you. These three prohibitions that he gives the Colossians and therefore also to us. And we're going to use these as a way of understanding these two different ways of life, the Arctic wilderness or the pet in San Francisco way of life, which they're that, not that those are very good metaphors, they're just that far apart, very different way of life. Warning number one, verses 8 through 15. Paul tells us to see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition or according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, what can we do to prevent being captured? He uses the image here, don't let anyone take you captive. Don't become a slave. Don't become booty in this Viking-like world. When they raid in and want to capture you, how do you avoid that? How can we be stronger than that force? The idea of elemental spirits generates a lot of debate here. What is Paul exactly talking about? These Greek terms are used several different ways. It's possible that he's just referring to like a pagan belief of the world, that there's spirits that rule over the earth and water and fire. It's possible he's referring to something more childlike, elementary school in a sense. And Paul is saying, don't stay in this naivete, this immaturity. A lot of what we've been getting as Pastor leads us through Ecclesiastes, don't stay in a way of immaturity, a way of elementary thinking, mature in Christ. it's hard to say exactly what Paul is doing here, and it doesn't seem like Paul works very hard to tell us what he means by this, other than the contrasts he draws. He spends much more time on the contrast. First, he makes a contrast with the authority of Christ. Christ is, we sung about that, we've read about that in text already. We are supposed to understand, regardless of what elementary spirits means, that Christ is the supreme authority. Regardless of what other authorities exist, Christ is the one who exercises authority over all other authority. I think we should have in mind in this passage in Colossians Christ's earthly ministry. We should think from his earliest days, his three-year ministry on earth. If you think back to Luke chapter 4, in chapter 4 of Luke, verses 5 through 7, we read of Christ's temptation. It says, the devil led Christ, led him up to a high place, and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Do you remember how Christ answered? He just rebuked him and said, you worship the Lord your God only. He didn't even answer or address the issue of Satan's authority to give him kingdoms. Just passed it by. Was that a bona fide offer? Did Satan have that authority? Don't know. I tend to think so. I tend to think that Christ didn't even address it. He had other ways of addressing that the devil hadn't seen yet. And he merely says, you worship the Lord your God only. Think of the... Christ could have rebuked him for his arrogance and his gross misunderstanding, if that was the case. But think of how he does respond at the very end of his earthly ministry in Matthew 28. Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What changed? Just a few minutes ago, I mean, in reading our Bible, 3 years ago in terms of time, the devil was saying, all this authority is mine. I can give it to you if you want it. Well, it's obviously the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That changed everything. The elemental spirits, the empty philosophies of that day, the empty philosophy that of the Roman era that Paul is dealing with, and the empty philosophies and vain human traditions of our day have a tremendous amount of overlap. They're very little different. They're issues of authority. When Rome demanded that Christians confess that Caesar was Lord and give a little pinch of incense on the altar, they were not criticizing Christians for having a Lord, for having a belief. They were criticizing killing Christians for being exclusivists, for having one Lord. Christians could worship Christ. Rome was fine with that. As long as you worship Caesar in his due time or whatever other God needed to be pacified at the time. In our day and age, the most important rule, I think, for our era, our elemental spirit, is what I would call the gospel of niceness, or maybe tolerance. A redefined tolerance. You use the biblical idea of tolerance. There is a biblical definition to tolerance, but it's not the tolerance that we now have defined for us. Goes something like this. Tolerance for our era goes something like this. My only requirement for you is that you don't require anything of me. It's really that simple. If I want to kill my baby, that's my right. It's my body. If I want to change genders, that's my right. It's my body. And you could go on and on with the only rule being, the only rule is don't make any rules for me. You can have your rules. We're in that same era of not same era, we are dealing with that same elemental spirit. That same argument against the exclusive claims of Christ. They're hated, they have always been. In this twisted logic, we read in the Ten Commandments that children honor their parents. In this twisted logic of the state having supreme authority, if a child wants to change his gender, then a parent must obey the child and affirm gender-affirming care. And like I say, we go on and on with the silliness, but the silliness or the sinfulness, if you want to be more accurate, stems from an issue of authority. The state wants to be supreme in direct contradiction to Christ's claim. But because Christ is actually the supreme authority over all other authority, as verse 6 says, we have received this Christ and now we're to walk this way. We are to live this way. Now, I don't know about you, but my first thought after reading those verses, that we've received Christ, walk in him, he's supreme over all authority in heaven and earth. My first thought in terms of images of that is not an image of circumcision. That's not what comes to my mind. It's interesting that that's what comes to Paul's mind. And we are supposed to see here that the Jewish practice of circumcision was a matter of dying as a people. They were a circumcised people. God does tell them to circumcise their hearts, not just their foreskins. This image is taken much further than physically marking your little baby boys at 8 days old. They were to be a separate people, the assembled people of God. They were to be cut off from their sinful state, and by contrast, made alive to God, a new life. All of the masculine symbols of desire, strength, procreation, dominion taking, all of that was to be devoted to God and different from the pagan world, the way the world around them exercised that idea of desire and dominion and strength and might. It's to be devoted to God. And so this idea of being united to Christ in his circumcision, as I believe it's Paul goes into in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Paul is trying to be very clear here. It is a circumcision of a sort, but it's not the one that Christ received as a little baby. It's a cutting off, but he is cut off from the land of the living by being hung on a cross. He's cut off from the ways of the world. He's cut off from hope. He's cut off from a future. He's buried. That's the circumcision that we received, this cutting off, this separation from, this death, if you will. And then again, it's interesting that Paul right away goes on to baptism. He does another metaphor that seems a little weird. We're probably a little more comfortable with that one. But he again is doing a baptism that had nothing to do with Christ's baptism in the Jordan either. When we often think of our modern idea of baptism in the culture we're in, even though as Presbyterians we tend to sprinkle, probably still what comes to your mind is the idea of an actual baptism by immersion, where the priest takes and dips somebody and brings them up to new life. It is a beautiful image. It doesn't have much precedent in the Old Testament. Almost all the baptism in the Old Testament were sprinklings with hyssop or water, killing one bird and dipping the other bird in it, and then sanctifying the articles of the temple. Very different pictures of baptism than immersion. And the two times that there's a time where Christ talks about baptism, and it has nothing to do with water at all. James and John are asking him, can we sit on your right hand and your left? Christ says to them in Mark chapter 10, you don't know what you were asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And again, it had nothing to do with a cup. It's a metaphor. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? It had nothing to do with water. It's this entire identification of the whole process. The baptism Christ was about to have was on the cross. The circumcision that Christ was to have was on the cross, the ultimate circumcision, the cutting off. Paul does an interesting analogy of baptism further on, later in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 10, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Think about that for a minute. Did any of the Israelites get wet? That was a dry baptism. The people who were baptized they stopped even breathing and bubbling. Their baptism was death. Again, it's a whole picture, not just a simple event. And it's because of this crucifixion of Christ, the circumcision, it's because of this baptism of Christ, the crucifixion, that our sins are forgiven. This forgiveness is described, as Christ canceling the written certificate of debt against us. We're all lawbreakers. We all have a valid warrant out for our arrest, in a sense. The written code. We read the written code of the Ten Commandments. Anyone who stumbles at just one point in the law is guilty of breaking all of it. The certificate against us is a valid certificate. It's not exaggerated. It's not fabricated. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And Christ took that penalty on himself, took that valid certificate owed to each one of us, and he took it to the cross, nailed it to the cross, there for all to see, and took the just wrath of God for our sin. Now, this seems, again, to be a fitting summary of redemption. Beautiful picture of circumcision, a cutting off, a baptism, taking the wages of sin to the cross, the written commandments against us. And that seems a beautiful, fitting image of our forgiveness, how our sin was dealt with. What seems a little weird to us, again, probably, is what Paul says then in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Death on a cross is really the ultimate way that a civil magistrate can disarm or shame or triumph somebody. Civil magistrates throughout history have done different things to punish criminals, and obviously the ultimate is to take your life. There's nothing that shows their power above your power, like taking your life. And there's very few means of killing someone that's ever been so gruesome and humiliating as to mock them, beat them, Christ's sham of a trial in the middle of the night, being stripped naked, hung on a cross publicly, make sure there was good crossroads, lots of traffic to see you die. There's very little that really is a picture of despising and triumphing over somebody like the cross is. But Paul says God takes this and triumphs over these very authorities. He mocks them by the cross. That should strike us as a bit unusual until we do meditate on it further. There's a sense in which God is certainly saying to them, all of the might of the Romans, the Pilate, and the assembled superpower of the world, all of the might of the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, their sham of a trial, all of the judgment they pronounced upon Christ, commanding that he be executed, and he was executed, was incompetent and impotent. You can't even keep a dead man dead. You see the mockery in that. This never happened before. Almost every religious system in the world has a belief in the afterlife. No other religious system has ever had a resurrection. An actual one, maybe some fabricated funny ideas. They can't even keep a dead man dead. Think of the hints of that throughout Daniel. You guys can't even use fire to kill the right people. You can't even make hungry lions eat a guy. Your power's ridiculous compared to the one who can shut the mouths of lions. Augustine, in his work, The City of God, calls this fallen man's desire to rule over others as the libido dominandi, the lust to dominate, the desire to rule. And this is what God used to create this mockery, this reversal of fortune. God, in 2 Corinthians, again, Paul says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret wisdom and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That is the foundation of all Christian freedom. Crucified Lord of glory, raised to life. You can't keep a dead man dead. Your power is incompetent. And therefore, we aren't to be judged in these ways. We aren't to have that first judgment. We aren't to be taken captive. And then we come to our second prohibition here, our second point. First one, verse 8, we're not to be taken captive. Second one, we're not to let people act as our judge based on certain external or temporary things. Verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So how do we keep others from judging us? Because we need to start by asking, how afraid are you of having other people displeased with you? How manipulated can you be by wanting the good opinion of others? Now, we aren't to live with that kind of fear that others are to exercise over us, but we also aren't to live in constant disdain of others, just a callous disregard. And to keep from going off into either of those extremes, we need to remember, again, Christ, verse 6. You received Christ, walk in him. The specific manner of obedience, the specific parts of obedience that Paul is talking about here are a way of applying the Old Testament laws in a legalistic fashion. They want to dictate the behavior of the Colossian Christians. Now, the New Testament doesn't use the word legalism, but it does deal with it, even if it doesn't use that exact word. John Piper defines legalism in a twofold approach, which I found insightful. First, he says that legalism is a standard of conduct or regulations to be kept by our own power in order to earn God's favor. So you're trying to do something by your own power, your own, I believe this is right, I'm going to just do that. And then you do it to earn favor, specifically God's favor. In other words, legalism will be present whenever a person is trying to be moral in his own strength. Moral behavior that is not from faith is legalism. The majority of moral people are legalists because their so-called Judeo-Christian heritage, their Judeo-Christian morality, inherited from our culture and our forefathers, doesn't grow out of a humble, contrite reliance on the Spirit of God. For a legalist, their morality will serve the same function that immorality will for someone who hates law, someone that's antinomian. Both can be a way of expressing your self-reliance. Think of the two brothers in the parable of the prodigal son. The younger son, the prodigal, he was a rebellious antinomian. Think of the older brother, the legalist. He was a godless moralist, obeyed his father. They were both lost. You're supposed to see that when you get to the end of Luke 15. They are both lost souls, lost on different sides of the equation. But neither one of them is in fellowship with Christ, fellowship with the God of their fathers. There are five things that Paul mentions here, and they're things that we must not be judged by. We can divide them up into two groups. The first group, what you eat or drink. Those are dietary regulations from the Old Testament, and there were plenty of those. The second group, the religious festivals, the new moon celebrations, the Sabbath day, they refer to sacrificial requirements of the Old Testament. Matt read Isaiah, and where one of the more clear examples of all three of these phrases are. Both of these descriptions, don't let anyone judge you with regard to the things you eat or drink, or religious festivals, new moons, or Sabbath, both of those to a Jewish audience would have immediately made them think of their Old Testament. There were regulations governing the vow of a Nazarite, whether they could drink wine or not. There were regulations as to whether the priest would drink wine on their days of service. They were not to. There was dietary regulations, but Paul says we're not to be judged by those things. Now, he's not dispensing with law. He says in other places, you are not to be drunk with wine. You're not to be immoral. You're not to eat meat. Paul's not dispensing with the commands of the Scriptures. He's dispensing with a certain way of applying the commands of the Scriptures for a very specific reason. Numbers 28 and 29 deal with a lot of the details of the sacrificial system and what happened on the new moons, every beginning of a month, what happened on the Sabbaths. The last half of chapter 28 and 29 all deal with the assembling five times a year when the Jews were to gather for their sacred large assemblies. First Chronicles says that the Israelites were to stand every morning and thank and praise the Lord. They were to do the same in the evening and whenever burnt offerings were presented to the Lord on the Sabbaths and new moon festivals. And all there's about, I believe, 10 or 11 times throughout the Old Testament where these three phrases occur together. But they are to be entirely discarded because Christ is the final sacrifice. It's really that simple. Because Christ was sacrificed on the cross. Paul summarizes both of these groups, dietary and sacrificial requirements, up in one word, shadow. Both were a shadow of coming things. The reality is Christ. Hebrews 8 says that the gifts and sacrifices which the priest offered and the sanctuary was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews 10 says that since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. If you think about it and the sacrificial system, we often, like the Jews, have this turned upside down and backwards. They had a very hard time letting go of the sacrificial system and seeing Christ as having fulfilled it all. Think back to Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. We often see that the substitute of the ram caught in the thicket for Isaac was kind and fitting, and that is entirely true. But what we are supposed to see in some fashion is that a human sacrifice is required. And the animal sacrifice was temporary. Do you see that tension? The human sacrifice is required. You could go on with the blood of bulls and goats. Again, Matt read, God hated those things. He hates them when they're relied upon in a way that forgets that what they pointed to was the need for a perfect sacrifice. Christ, an obedient, not an animal, but an obedient substitute for your and my sin. So again, those previous things were important, but they were a shadow. They pointed to the reality, the substance, Christ. If you were walking south on a bright, sunny afternoon in a city with tall buildings, and you're on a narrow street, it's all lined, and you see a shadow coming in from the right, sun setting on that side, you see a shadow cast out into the middle of the road, you could probably tell that it was a car. You might, if the shadow was really good, had some distinctive emblem, you might even be able to tell what kind of car. A little bulldog on the hood, you might know it was a Mack truck. But you couldn't do much other than know that it was a truck or a car. If you saw its reflection in a good reflection in a window, you might now pick out some other details. You might pick out the color. You might could tell whether it had a standard transmission or an automatic. Neither one is going to take you anywhere, the shadow nor the reflection. You're not going anywhere because of it. The law is like that shadow. It's like that reflection. It points to the reality, the need for Christ. Offering a bull or a goat in sacrifice and rejecting Christ is foolish. The sacrifice, the bull or the goat, will never save you. Trying to rely on the bull or the goat is like relying on the shadow. You can place your hand on the scapegoat. You can send it out into the wilderness to take your sin away. And then if you reject Christ, is your sin taken away? No. Christ is the only true sacrifice. There had to be one like us in every way, except for our sin. And that's why Paul is so adamant here that to go back to anything like that is a legalistic heresy. It deserves great condemnation in God's sight. Verse 18, we come to our final warning. Paul says, let no one disqualify you, or the NASB has defraud you, that idea of derailing you, taking something from you that is rightfully yours. Verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, in the first prohibition, if you think back to that, Paul told us, in a sense, what sort of rules and regulations we are to refuse to be judged by. Elemental ones, human traditions, childish ones. The second prohibition, he tells us that we must not be judged by things that were shadowy. They were temporary. They had a purpose, but they're not the finality. And now he warns us, in a sense, about the kind of people that should not be our judges, our judge and jury. Several of the translations translate this word, don't let anyone disqualify you for the prize. It's not entirely inaccurate, but the idea of a prize isn't mentioned here. It may be implied by don't let someone defraud you if you're not to be defrauded. Obviously, there's something that you're not to be defrauded of, but there isn't a prize specifically mentioned here. Again, you're supposed to think back to verse 6, the prize. The prize is Christ. The way to walk is Christ. But these people aren't to act as your judge or your umpire. It might be better to translate this something like, let no one condemn you. Let no one act as your umpire. And Paul gives here two groups of regulations which we're to not be judged by. He gives, we're not to be judged by things like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These things pass away. They're shallow. They're petty. These kind of people delight in things that they want to teach you about that are special to them, some kind of false humility, some kind of visions. Humility that delights in worship of angels or delight in itself is no real humility at all. After all, it's not a virtue for humility when you're so self-conscious of it. The ESV here also translates it as asceticism, and there's some mixture of self-denial going on here. They're important about some things, and they're really glad that they're denying themselves, and therefore want to deny you in other ways. The worship of angels. Angels were important in Jewish life. Matt read us Hebrews chapter 1, author of Hebrews as well, needed to warn his audience that God never said to any of the angels, sit at my right hand, but he did say this to his son. The angels are unworthy of worship, and therefore we aren't to worship them. Matthew Henry says that the Gentile philosophers were teaching this doctrine of worshiping angels, and that it was a, quote, form of proud conceit of human reasoning, in effect disclaiming Christ as the only mediator between God and man. So again, we're back to the exclusive nature of Christ. People who want to claim we need other mediators, be it angels, be it Mary, be it whatever other scenario you come up with, are diminishing and defrauding Christ of his rightful exclusive claim. Titus tells us that there's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So in describing this characteristic of these people, Paul states that such a person is puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Paul is again reminding us that their claim to superiority, their claim as a teacher, is not valid. The final characteristic Paul gives of them is they must be refused because they're vainly conceited. The verb here is taken from a noun meaning a pair of bellows. So you think of pumping up a fire. These guys are used to, their conceit is a little bit like fanning a fire. It doesn't take much to puff it up. And this, Paul notes, is a very serious problem. Such a person who is behaving like this has lost connection with the head. In Galatians 5, Paul gives a very similar criticism there, maybe a bit stronger. He says, those who are trying to be justified by observing the regulations of the law have been severed from Christ and forsaken grace. Been severed from Christ. If you're severed from the head, you're not still alive. Decapitation is always dead. Doesn't matter what the ligaments and sinners are trying to do. And anyone who tries to act as a judge over other believers, tries to act as a model of spiritual maturity, and usurp the authority that alone belongs to Christ, is severed from the head. Now, there's two dangers here. First, we must not allow others to assume this position of a judge over us, but we also need to check our inclination to judge others. There's a short story told by a Roman historian about 50 years before Paul writes this letter of Colossians, and it goes something like this. Quote, once upon a time, before the human body had become coordinated, each of its members had its own ideas and its own voice. The other members were angry because everything they did profited the belly. While the belly, idle at the center of things, did nothing but enjoy the proffered dainties. So the members decided to go on strike. The hands would bring the mouth no food, the mouth would accept none. The teeth would do no chewing. While in their spite, their intent was to starve the belly into subjection, the members themselves and the whole body wasted away to nothing. Surprise, surprise, huh? We need each other. This proved, too, that the belly had not been an idle member, that it provided as well as took nourishment, sending it into the bloodstream and all over the body, an equal share of the digested food, which gives us life and strength. We need to stop and ask ourselves, how do I function as a member of the body of Christ? Am I acting like one who wants to strive to keep others from metabolic harmony, from participation in the body? Am I trying to bring about a military coup like the rest of that body did in the whimsical story? Do you sometimes find yourself acting like a stubborn hand that won't bring food to the mouth? Well, at the end of such a stern warning and a dismal picture of human nature, Paul turns to the only hope for avoiding such a downward spiral. Again, don't forget your co-death with Christ. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you act like this? When Paul says, if you died with Christ, the nature of this type of a question really means if, and you have, if and since you did die with Christ, then live in Christ and stop submitting to the world in these manners. Any foundation of belief that is not built upon Christ is faulty and unstable. It might be any one of the three images he uses here, an image of being taken captive. It might be the pettiness of somebody else being your judge, defrauding you of Christ, as in this case. All philosophy that seeks to separate authority from Christ is indeed folly. The Bible certainly forbids legalism, and legalists love to use this truth. The Bible forbids doing certain things. It does forbid drunkenness. It does forbid adultery. And legalists use this clear forbidding of the Scripture to compound other rules. They like to make other rules. If it's good to not commit adultery, we should create 47 other rules that make it even less likely we'll do that one. Of course, there is some wisdom in guarding yourself. But this general idea of legalism and how stringent and how much it grows over time is why Paul tells us to not live this way. It's a slippery slope. John Piper, in a sermon on this passage, goes so far as to say that there will be more legalists in hell than alcoholics. I'm not sure if he's right on that, but he finds this pretty sobering. The thousands of rules the Pharisees adopted to keep from breaking any of the commandments of God were based upon this same faulty fear, the same faulty premise. If there's a commandment, then we should make more. If there's a way to be safe, we should be safer. If there's a way to help one another. We should make more rules and control one another even more. But that never brings true holiness, never brings true Christ-likeness. The way to Christ-likeness is indeed death to this world and life to Christ. Can you imagine the IRS giving a, quote, death to taxes lottery ticket out, and somebody gets this lottery ticket, and now you're dead to taxes. You're still alive, but you're dead to taxes. Would you still volunteer to pay your taxes? No, no way. Not a chance. Don't live that way as a Christian either. You're dead to this system. So these demands must be shunned. They must be recognized as impotent, incompetent. So we need to guard our hearts from being condemned in these ways, and we need to guard our hearts from condemning others by these same systems. Christ alone possesses authority to convict, so render to Christ what alone belongs to him. If we think back again to the story of White Fang, do you think he'd have gone back to any of his previous ways to life after having a kind master? Well, why is this important at New Geneva? We, in general, appear to have very little problem with a particular kind of legalism, and I'm grateful for that. The Lord is kind to us in that regard. But the call to stand fast is still valid. We are still part of a larger body of Christ. We all have friends and relatives that aren't Christians. And this treasure of Christian freedom is a treasure. We are to live that way. We are to grant that freedom to others. We are not to live in the give me liberty or give me death adamancy of Patrick Henry. Might be a funny little political slogan, but it's not the Christian life. For a Christian, freedom is standing in Christ, walking in Christ, and not submitting to a yoke of slavery. Psalm 29:2 tells us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is indeed beautiful. Freedom is beautiful. And Scripture demands that we not use that freedom as a cover-up for evil. The freedom that Christ lived out is to be ours. And then we are to be a people, because of that freedom, who are patient with one another. One of my favorite quotes of Martin Luther's is a way where he admonished others to extend this kind of patience and grace to one another. Martin Luther says, "Give man time. I took 3 years of constant study, reflection, and discussion to arrive where I now am. And can the common man, untutored in such matters, be expected to move the same distance in 3 months? Do not suppose that abuses are eliminated by destroying the object which is abused. Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we then prohibit wine and abolish women? The sun, the moon, and the stars have been worshipped. Shall we then pluck them out of the sky? Such haste and violence betray a lack of confidence in God. See how much he has been able to accomplish through me, though I did no more than pray and preach. The word did it all. Had I wished, I might have started a conflagration at Worms. But while I sat and drank beer with Philip and Amsdorf, God dealt the papacy a mighty blow." Good reminder to be patient with one another. Let's pray and ask God to build that in us as a congregation. Father, we do want to be a patient people, patient with one another, and yet adamant in fleeing from and denying legalism to have its foothold in our midst, its way of subjecting us to anything other than Christ. We ask you for wisdom to be loyal subjects of Christ, the wisdom to live recognizing that if we love him, we keep his commands and not the commands of men. We ask you to strengthen us to that end, and amen.